prophecy is something that many people have sensationalized over the years. And they have done that in their preaching ministry. The study of the last times has been abused to no end by the charts, by the predictions of foolish instructors. However, while we readily have to concede that, it nevertheless is needful that we acquaint ourselves with these things. For preaching the whole counsel of God includes the doctrine of the last days and what God has revealed in His prophetic word. It is obvious that it is God's will that His people should be instructed and that they should seek to know the things that must come hereafter. For that is why God has included them in His own canon of Scripture. That is why, of course, if you turn back to the book of Thessalonians, is why Paul is found to speak to that church in the manner in which he does. You come, for example, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the words of verse 5. This is his second letter to them. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." What things? Well, you look at your eye, bring your eye up even to verse 3 and 4, and you'll see that he had already spoken to them about the end time apostasy. He had already spoken to them and revealed to them the man of sin, who would be destroyed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he's speaking there about the man of sin. He's speaking there about prophetic things. And he reminds him in verse 5, "When I was with you, I told you those things." You come back into the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." His instruction, his teaching to that church was to include the truth about the last days, about prophecy. Teaching of the Savior, of course, was likewise also so. It was likewise the case. For the disciples were, like many today, they were curious as to what would happen in the end time. And so they were to ask the Lord of these things. At the start of Matthew chapter 24, you will find the disciples gathered with the Savior upon the mount. And they said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world." And what follows in those words in that chapter is how the Savior was to teach them. And he taught them about the order of events that would lead up to his second coming and to the end of this world as we know it. You don't need to go to the book of the Revelation to have the end times. You can go to Matthew 24 and you have it there. You have it in Matthew 25, spelled out to us in parable form. And when John here on the Isle of Patmos, when he was shown a door open in heaven, and suddenly he was there in the Spirit, it is the Lord whose voice he was to hear and was to reveal unto him what he saw and what he was to write down as a record for the benefit of the church. You look at verse 1, he says, after this, he has spoken about the churches in Asia that the Lord revealed unto him in chapter 1. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven." Not doors, just one door. "And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Prophecy. John was revealed the things that must take place in time to come. The voice he heard is likened unto the trumpet. A trumpet is an instrument that is known for its clarity. It is an instrument that was often used to give direction in the midst of the battlefield. The trumpet had not to give an uncertain sound. And the voice that John is taken up with is the voice as of a trumpet. What John was to hear, what he is to record, you see, would be clear and it would be understandable. For what we have in these verses is a view of the throne in heaven. I want us to see that tonight. God has given us this passage that we might look in. We might see this throne. Let me consider first of all with you the person on the throne. The words of verse 2 remind every reader that to be in heaven one day, there needs to be a spiritual transformation. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. It was there that turning around he was to have a revelation of the Lord. The Lord spoke unto him. But here's a chapter, and it says, I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven. He says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. False religion teaches that baptism or confirmation or good works enables that change in a person's life, so that they will one day enter into heaven. But my friend, tonight there's no mention of those things in verse 2. There's nothing there about your baptism preparing you for heaven, or your confirmation, or anything else that you would like to lift up before God. The change that is needed is the work that is done by the Holy Spirit within the life of the repentant sinner. It is the work of regeneration. The work of regeneration whereby new life and a new nature is implanted within the heart. For the sinner is one who is dead in sin and in trespasses. And if we're ever to be in heaven, there needs to be a change. The Holy Spirit needs to do that work of regeneration, bringing life out of the dead, that we might be brought unto Christ. And that is why the Savior told Nicodemus, a religious man, a leader amongst the Pharisees, he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That's the change that was needed. The new birth was what John had already experienced. But what he was to experience here was being taken up into heaven and to see for a time those things that the Lord would reveal unto him. He experiences the same thing as the Apostle Paul did. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks about going into the third heaven. And he can scarcely speak of those things that he saw being there. And here's John, and it's the same with him. And the first thing he sees is a throne, and a throne denotes power, and a throne denotes a king. And what we must discern is who it is that John sees sitting on this throne. For there's only one there who can sit on it. And what a comfort for the people of God to ever remember that even through the darkest of days and the darkest of times, that there is a throne in heaven, men and women, and there's one who sits on that throne tonight. Now who is it? The person on the throne is symbolized. Verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon it like a jasper and a sardine stone. Let's just stop there. You see, there are no words that could fully describe the glory of the person on this throne. And so therefore it must be set down in symbolism. The person on the throne is the Lord of glory. And what these words symbolize is that which is spiritual. For it says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. That's symbolization. That's symboling something that is spiritual. And we need to remember that. For especially as we approach this time of the year when the birth of Christ is considered, remember something. Remember, parent with young children or older children, remember that there is no physical description of the Savior given in God's Word. You will not find one physical description of what the Lord looked like. The second commandment, you see, forbids us to make any graven image. And the artist's impressions, and the artist's caricatures, and those that would make the manger crib and all the rest of it this time of the year, are exactly guilty of breaking the second commandment. We have no description of what he looked like as a child. We have no description of what he looked like as a man. We have no description of what the Savior was to look like on the cross. So why make one that could be far off the mark? And I believe all those paintings are far off the mark. The glory of the Lord, you see, cannot be described. It has to be symbolized. And the person is characterized as well in verse 3. And he's characterized by stones. Precious stones in question are jasper and sardine. Now the ladies will know more about these things than I do. And they may know that they're different. All the stones are different, of course, precious stones. And here are two stones that are different, and they're different in color. Revelation 21 and verse 11, the jasper is spoken there of as a clear as crystal. So that gives me, even who is uneducated about the color of stones, that gives me an idea what the jasper color is. Men, you better listen out. You might have to buy one of these things soon, so just be careful. Go for the good one. The sardine stone is, however, one that's different color altogether. It's red in color. And when you bring these two together, a stone of purity, a stone of clarity, and a stone that is red, then we are taught something of the character of the Savior whom we present unto you tonight. The Savior whom we desire to uplift before the sinner, and the one who sits on this throne. What does it teach us? It teaches us, I believe, he's one who is all holy. The jasper with its flawless radiance, the sardine stone with its fiery brilliance, must speak to us of the Savior's purity. He is God, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But the apostle also reminds us that in Hebrews, that God is a consuming fire. His purity, his holiness, it burns against sin and iniquity. The God before whom you have to stand and one day have to do will not pass over sin. His justice, his holiness burns against sin and iniquity. The God deals with sin. The God whom we bring before you tonight. The minor prophet Habakkuk speaks of the holiness of God when he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And oh, when you get to the cross of Calvary, men and women, you see that verse fulfilled. For we read in the accounts of the Gospels that there was darkness veiled over the cross and over the earth. And the darkness veiled over the cross, because on that cross, Christ, who knew no sin, had become sin for us, and the Father could not look on his Son, could not behold iniquity. Christ had become a mass of iniquity as he bore the punishment that was our due. God's beloved Son had become sin for his people. You know, these stones also speak of Christ not only as holy, but as the eternal one. The stones are also mentioned in the Old Testament. I want you to come back with me into the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in the chapter 39. And you here have the breastplate spoken of, the breastplate of the high priest who would minister unto the people and in the tabernacle. If you look at the words of verse 10, of Exodus 39. It speaks about the breastplate in verse 9. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. So you have a span 18 inches or so across and down. And then it says, and they set in it four rows of stones. The first row was a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This was the first row. Look at verse 13. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings. You'll see that the stones are set in the breastplate of the high priest. But notice, what is the first one mentioned? And what is the last one mentioned? The first one in verse 10 is sardis, sardine. The last one mentioned in verse 13 is jasper. And my dear friend, tonight, that is what Christ is. He is the first and the last. He is Alpha and Omega. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has without beginning and he is without ending. And while there was a time when he was incarnated, and we remember that at this time of the year especially, and he took upon himself the form of our nature yet without sin, yet that was not when Christ began. That was not when Christ began. There never was a time when Christ was not. A son is given. And one of his titles, of course, is the great I Am, that which transcends all time from eternity past to eternity in the future. You see, he is all holy and he is the eternal one. He will never be succeeded on that throne. He doesn't need successors to it because he's eternal and these stones characterize him. Do you know him tonight? The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And so you see, the one and the person on the throne is symbolized and he's characterized, but also notice that he's identified. For he is the Son of God in Exodus chapter 39. That portion that I've read already, look at the words of verse 14. And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes. The stones represented the tribes of Israel. The first stone, sardine, that of Jacob's firstborn. Who was Jacob's firstborn? Reuben. The jasper was the last stone that represents the last son, Benjamin. What do those names mean? Reuben means, behold the son. Benjamin means, behold the son of my right hand. What did the father say of Christ? He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Peter and the apostles could speak of where he is in Acts chapter 5. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. The person on the throne represented by these stones is none other than the Son of God. He's the only savior. He's the only redeemer of a lost, sinful people. His very presence on the throne of God indicates that he has gone before to represent his people. His very presence there in heaven on that throne assures God's people that we're certain of glory. For John 10 and 28 reminds us, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Wonder, have you that assurance tonight? Have you that hope tonight? One day you'll be around that throne. These words reveal to us the person. He's glorious. There's none like him. Well, secondly, let me show you the proximity to the throne. It is no surprise that the first thing that John sees is a revelation of Christ. We've sang it tonight, that he is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. His gaze is fixed first and foremost upon the Lord of glory. And child of God, when you get to heaven, the first that you'll look out for will be Christ. It'll not be your loved ones. We'll be glad to see them there too. But you'll gaze upon your Savior, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And the first that John sees is Christ. A person on the throne. But following that, there then are words that describe what is around the throne and what is in proximity to the throne. It's a throne, you'll notice in verse 3, that is encircled by a rainbow. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And any sight of the rainbow takes us back to its first appearance, when God's gracious purpose was made known unto Noah. The covenant that God entered into was that He would never flood the world again. You know, it was asked recently of some children, do you see the rainbow? Do you know where the rainbow came from? They hadn't a clue. Hadn't a notion where the rainbow came from. That's in their own land now. Ignorance of God's word. You come back to Genesis chapter 9 and you have that covenant in verse 13. Where God said unto Noah, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. There might be many a disaster. There might be many a catastrophe upon the face of the earth, but the sign of the rainbow is a reminder that God has promised that the world will never again be flooded. This world will not end with a great flood and judgment again. That's God's promise. That's God's covenant. The sign of the rainbow, when you see it, it reminds you of that. The rainbow was the seal. It was a token of the covenant that God made with Noah and with his posterity in him. It's a fit emblem of the covenant of promise that God has made with Christ as head of the church and of all his people in him. That covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. His purpose in mercy and salvation still stands to this day. And those who have been covenanted unto Christ will be given to Him. There are yet other sheep that must be brought into the fold. Everyone that God has promised unto Christ will be given to Him. And surely the rainbow around the throne reminds us that when the roll of God is called up yonder, that everyone that the Father gave unto Christ and for whom Christ died on the cross will be safely gathered in. There'll not be one missing. For He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come in repentance. Tell me, will you be among that number? In that great number, you can be sure by turning tonight, seeking the Lord in mercy for salvation. The color you'll notice that is dominant with the rainbow is green. And green is that which is mostly seen in the creation that Christ created. I think it was said by one of old, it's God's color. That's nice, isn't it? Creation is dominant by green. As the rainbow was an emblem of mercy, as the rainbow was an emblem of peace and reconciliation in God to man after He had destroyed the world by that flood, so His new covenant is a covenant of grace and mercy. It's promised. It provides for the peace. It provides for the reconciliation of a people of God by the blood of Christ. It's the covenant of grace gives to those that come. You're saved tonight. You have peace with God. You're reconciled to God. And it is obtained through the mediator of the new covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Wonder, have you peace with God? You've been reconciled to Him through His only begotten Son, the One who sits on this throne and is surrounded by the rainbow and all that it symbolizes. There's the rainbow there. But then you'll notice there's something else there. And you'll see that there's 24 elders that are in close proximity to the throne. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. How has God ordained that His church on earth should be governed? I don't want to cause any offense tonight, but I want to tell you it's not by popes. And God hasn't ordained that His church should be governed by prelates either. And neither has God ordained that His church on earth should be governed by Tom, Dick, and Harriet. And have decisions and all that comes before them and have their say. Listen, God has ordained that His church on earth should be ordained by elders. For there's elders around the throne, you see. I believe in Presbyterianism as the government closest to the New Testament church. For in heaven around the throne there are 24 elders. And elders are elected by the members to represent them and to represent their needs as God gives them wisdom. And thank God for our elders, and you ought to pray for our elders every day. That God would continue to give us wisdom. And as we view what John sees around this throne, are we not looking at a representation of the church? These elders are those who have been redeemed. How do I know that? For they sing about it. These are not the angels. No, the angels are likened, I believe, to the beasts that we read about in verse 7 through 9 there. But you look at chapter 5 and the words of verse 9, and it says there, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou hast slain us, redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The elders are singing about redemption. There'll be no unsaved elders in heaven. They'll not be there. The elders will sing of the blood of the Lamb who was slain. They will be robed in white robes, which is the righteousness of the saints. And these things indicate to me that the elders are spoken about. It's not the angels, for the angels know not what it is to be redeemed. Neither do they need to be redeemed, because they have been created in perfection. But what about their number? Is this just a number that's plucked out of the air and plucked out by John and put into that verse? No, I don't believe there's anything in the Scriptures by accident. It's all God breathed. And you think of a dominant number of the Old Testament. And I dare say that that which might come to your mind is the number 12. You see, there were 12 stones in the breastplate. We've read about it. And those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel were divided into 12 tribes. Come into the New Testament and you have the same dominant number, because the Savior had 12 disciples and He had 12 apostles. For when Judas went to his own place, he was to be replaced by Matthias according to the Scriptures. And 2 12s makes 24. What we have around the throne is a complete representation of the church. The church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. Now listen, there's just one door into heaven. We showed you that in verse 1. There's just one way of salvation. It's through Christ. The Old Testaments were saved the same way as the sinner can be saved tonight. There are not different means or ways of salvation, just one way. And that way is by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and His precious blood washing us as white as snow. Only one means of salvation. Only one way. The Old Testament saints in the Old Testament will be in heaven just the same way as the New Testament saints. By looking by faith to Christ. What manner are the elders seen to be around the throne? Look at the end of verse 4. They had on their heads crowns of gold. It is a victorious church. For they have received of the crown of righteousness that Christ shall give to all His saints at His appearing. The crown speaks of victory. Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Take heart, child of God, your reward is in heaven. And which you shall receive when you have run your race. When you finished your course, when you fought the good fight, your reward is there. So often we don't see a reward down here. God does give us the little encouragements in His work, but our reward is up there. You see the proximity to the throne. Let me show you finally tonight the praise around and before the throne. And what John sees is the throne. What he is brought to consider is how praise and worship is offered unto the one who sits on it. And what we glean and what we learn from how worship is offered unto God in heaven, it ought to shape and it ought to order how we offer our praise and worship to God on earth. We want our worship to be acceptable, don't we? We often pray. I often pray that. And here's acceptable worship in heaven. It's a pattern for us. You will note how approaches made unto the throne. Verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That which is before the throne are the seven lamps that are burning. And you see, that reminds us of the fullness of the Spirit. Holy Spirit. Isaiah could speak of that in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And you count those things, there's a sevenfold description there of the Holy Spirit. And there's seven lamps here. We can approach the throne through the Spirit of God. How can we pray aright? Only by the help of the Holy Spirit who helpeth us in our infirmities. By the author of the new birth, the saved sinner is able to draw nigh unto God. You'll see that the Spirit is seen in the seven lamps that were burning. See that word burning? It describes the mount that was burning when God gave His law to Moses. It speaks of the fire that is burning in the second death and the lake of fire. And surely when we think of those awe-inspiring sights, then we're brought to realize that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He's not some figment of the charismatic mind. He's not some feeling. He's not some liquid that can be poured out and can be experienced. He's a third person of the Godhead. He's the Holy One. He is worthy of our praise. How can we approach God with our praise and worship? It must be through the power of His blessed Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power. It's with my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You have the approach and then you'll see the dispraise and the attitude that is required in it. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You just take the first part of that verse. The crystal clear sea of glass speaks of purity and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Before the priests in the temple were to enter into the sanctuary to minister before the Lord in the killing of the sacrifice at the altar, they then were to move to the laver, and they had to wash themselves at the laver before they could enter in. And God says in the end of Revelation, none that defileth shall enter into it. No sin in heaven. If the sinner is ever to be there around the throne, then they need to have their sin dealt with by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And as we look closer, then we see that the worship and praise is offered unto the one sitting on the throne. And in what manner? We must ask ourselves, is this the attitude that I come to God's house to worship in? Is this my attitude as I seek to offer praise unto Him who loved me and who gave Himself for me? Just ask yourself as we read verse 10. Is this how I worship? The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. There's humility. As they fall down before the Lord. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, there's love there, there's affection there, there's reverence there shown to the Lord. I think this is a lovely thought. Do you see the word worship? They fall down before Him that sat on the throne and they worship Him. The meaning behind the word worship, the picture that is behind it is of a kiss. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. But you know there's a deeper picture. And it's a picture that I very much can identify with, because the scene behind that word worship is of a dog that comes and licks its master's hand. And we have a dog and that it does that. It licks your hand, nearly lick you to death. But it's showing affection. And that's how these elders worship. That's how there's worship offered unto the one that sits on the throne. There's humility and there's love in it. And there's affection in it. And there's reverence in it. Does our worship, does our praise denote anything of that? We can just get into a rut and we can come out to God's house and go from it. Oh, we've solved our conscience maybe for an hour. We've shown our face. God, deliver us from that. But oh, we're coming to worship the one who sits on the throne tonight. And you'll see that they offer it with a sense of being unworthy. For notice the end of verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne. That which denotes victory. They cast their crowns at His feet. The triumph of God's people, the victory of God's people, is all owed to Christ. We're unworthy of any of the acclaim. Is that the manner in which we come to worship? And you'll note it in closing their acknowledgement. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. He's Lord over all. They acknowledge that He has created all things and not for His pleasure. They acknowledge He's a sovereign Lord. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest Thou? Tell me, is Christ your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He your Master and Sovereign over all your life? Every bit of it. May God grant each one of us a view of Christ as never before. For His glory's sake, the throne in heaven. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening. for his own name's sake. Amen.